Bibles with you. I'd like you to turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 30. I struggled somewhat with how to handle the topic tonight. I had originally thought maybe I should simply preach a sermon based on the passage. I won't be doing that tonight. I decided the best way to handle the subject is by doing more of a topical approach. But I will be making reference to these verses because I think they're key. They're pivotal to the topic at hand. Deuteronomy 30. And we'll read the verses 11 through 14. Let us hear God's word. For this commandment which I command thee this day, it is not hidden from thee, neither is it far off. It is not in heaven that thou shouldst say, Who shall go up for us to heaven, and bring it to us, that we may hear it and do it? Neither is it beyond the sea, that thou shouldst say, Who shall go over the sea for us, and bring it unto us, that we may hear it and do it? But the word is very nigh unto thee, in thy mouth and in thy heart, that thou mayest do it. May the Lord sanctify and bless the reading of his word to our hearts. Let's pray. Our gracious God and heavenly Father, what a joy and delight it is that we may be here this evening with friends, brothers and sisters from different parts of the United States and Canada and around the world. We have come together for this conference. We pray, Lord, for thy blessing now upon this part of the conference as we consider the subject of the clarity of Scripture. We pray with the psalmist, Open thou our eyes, that we may behold wondrous things out of thy law. Grant unto thy servant all that he needs to proclaim thy word faithfully and truthfully. May it be a blessing to our souls, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Kevin DeYoung's recent book, Taking God at His Word, has a chapter in it on the clarity of Scripture. And he begins that chapter with a reference to something that actually happened to him a number of years ago. He was speaking at a conference on the emergent church. And following the panel discussion, he was approached by a man who was very evidently very upset with something that Kevin DeYoung had said. I believe the word that he used in the book was furious. He was furious because throughout the speech, Kevin DeYoung tried to prove from Scripture where and why the emergent church was wrong. And this man wanted to know where Kevin DeYoung got the gall to say that he knew what the Scriptures taught. And every time DeYoung tried to explain himself with reference to another verse or passage from Scripture, the man simply said, Well, that's your interpretation. And on it went until DeYoung realized this isn't going anywhere. And the reason why the discussion wasn't going anywhere was because you had in that room two men who had very different views of the clarity, or to use the old-fashioned term, the perspicuity of Scripture. In so many ways, the story that I just told you is illustrative of the confusion that exists in the church today on this vitally important subject. There are in the church today voices, more and more voices, that are speaking with increasing loudness, influenced by postmodern theories of language, that are claiming that we cannot know for sure what the Bible teaches about almost anything. The Bible, they assert, is simply not clear. At least it is not as clear as many Christians like ourselves would claim. Now, if that is true, then there is an awful lot at stake. The doctrine of Scripture is at stake. More specifically, the authority of Scripture is at stake. Because if the Scriptures are not clear, then they are not authoritative. And what Scripture says doesn't really matter. The accessibility of Scripture is also at stake. If the Scriptures are not clear, then why read them? Why study them? Why even preach from them? The only ones who should read the Scriptures are so-called experts, those who have special training, and no one else. The applicability of Scripture is also at stake. If the Scriptures are not clear, then why should we do what they say? Why should we repent? Why should we believe? Why should we live a holy life? And what does it matter what the Scriptures teach about homosexuality and abortion and euthanasia and 100 other moral issues that are confronting our nations today? If the Scriptures are not clear, then we can do and think as we please. But secondly, the doctrine of God is at stake here. If the Scriptures are not clear, what does this say about God? Are we now to say that God is not capable of communicating His own will and purpose for man in language that they can understand? R.C. Sproul writes this. He says, "What kind of God would reveal His love and redemption in terms so technical and concepts so profound that only an elite core of professional scholars could understand them?" And to say that He does amounts to nothing but a denial of the very character of God Himself. It is tantamount to the serpent questioning whether God really said what He really said. And so for these and other reasons, I think it's very timely and even necessary that we pay some attention to this important subject. It's a complex subject. And I struggled exactly with what to bring to you tonight and how to bring it. But I hope with the Lord's help that you'll be able to glean something from what I present to you tonight. I want to do this under three headings, in good Reformed fashion. I want to, first of all, define what we mean by the doctrine of the clarity of Scripture. And then I'm going to speak about some of the objections to this doctrine. And then thirdly, I hope to make some practical applications. So what do we mean when we speak of the doctrine of the clarity of Scripture? Well, the best and most concise definition of this doctrine is found in the Westminster Confession of Faith in Article 1, Paragraph 7. It is stated there as follows. "All things in Scripture are not alike plain in themselves, nor alike clear unto all. Yet those things which are necessary to be known, believed, and observed for salvation are so clearly propounded and opened in some place of Scripture or other that not only the learned, but also the unlearned, in a due use of the ordinary means, may attain unto a sufficient understanding of them." Now, to put this all in a nutshell, what the Westminster Divines are saying here is that the Scriptures are clear. They are so clear that even the unlearned, the uneducated, can understand their basic meaning and message. Now, it's worth noting that in asserting this truth, the Westminster Divines also felt the need to qualify it in several important ways. They admitted, for example, that some portions of Scripture are not as clear as others. Not every passage has a simple or obvious meaning. And as evidence of that, they cite 2 Peter 3, verse 16, where the Apostle Peter, who was inspired and also filled with the Holy Ghost, nonetheless wrote that some of the writings of Paul contained matters that are hard to be understood. And those of us who have read through Paul's writings can certainly testify to that. They also said that not every doctrine is clear in every passage, although they also said that all doctrines are made clear in other passages of the Word of God. Thirdly, they asserted that the Scriptures are not so clear that they can be readily understood without the use of means. And by this, of course, they're referring to sermons and commentaries and Bible study books and so on. But with respect to its main message, the Scriptures are abundantly clear. James Callahan, in an article on this subject, writes that the doctrine of the clarity of Scripture teaches this, that Scripture can be and is read with profit, with appreciation, and with transformative results. It is open and transparent to earnest readers. It is intelligible and comprehensible to attentive readers. Scripture is clear about what it is about. Now, although that may seem obvious to most of us sitting here tonight, it is not obvious, sadly, for many, many people in the church today. Mark Thompson has written a book called A Clear and Present Word, a wonderful book, wonderful defense of the doctrine of the clarity of Scripture. He mentions in that book five objections to the doctrine of the clarity of Scripture. Some of these doctrines, most of them in fact, some of those objections rather, are quite old. Others are new, but most of them are simply reformulations of older objections. He mentions, first of all, this objection, that the doctrine fails to take account of the transcendent mystery that is the subject of Scripture, namely, God. According to this view, God is so transcendent that we cannot adequately describe Him in human words. We cannot put God in a box. Nor can we reduce His will and purposes for mankind to a series of theological propositions. To do that is proud and presumptuous. Now, although that view is centuries old, it has been repackaged and given new life in emergent church circles. In fact, one of the leading representatives of this movement, Rob Bell, who was a former pastor, in fact, of the Mars Hill Church in nearby Granville, he's quoted as saying this: "The Christian faith is mysterious to the core. It is about things and beings that ultimately cannot be put into words. Language fails. And if we do definitively put God into words, we have at that very moment made God into something that He is not. The mystery is the truth." Now, no one would argue that there is mystery in the Scriptures. Nor would anyone deny that we cannot adequately describe God in human words. But to say that the mystery is the truth is ultimately to say that there is no truth. And to say that there is no truth is to undermine the very foundations of our faith. That's the first objection. The second objection is this: the doctrine fails to acknowledge the God-given role of the church as the interpreter of Scripture. Now, that was the common objection of the Roman Catholic Church during the time of the Protestant Reformation. In the view of the Roman Catholic Church, Scripture in and of itself is not clear, at least not to the average common person. The Scriptures must be interpreted, and that task of interpreting the Scriptures belongs to the Church alone. The Bible means what the Church says it means. Now, the Roman Catholic Church officially defended that view at the Council of Trent, which was called to counter the teachings of the Reformation. At that council, the Church of Rome declared, and I quote, that no one relying on his own skill shall, in matters of faith and of morals pertaining to the edification of Christian doctrine, wrestle the sacred Scripture to his own senses, presume to interpret the said Scripture contrary to that sense which Holy Mother Church, whose it is to judge of the true sense and interpretation of the Holy Scriptures, hath held and doth hold. Now, to be fair, the Church of Rome does not teach that the Bible is completely obscure and inaccessible. They do not teach that the Bible is written in some secret code that only the super enlightened can understand. But they do teach that a clear understanding of Scripture is possible only through the Church. And the issue ultimately, as James Callahan points out, is not so much the obscurity of Scripture as it is about who has the authority to interpret it. The third objection against this doctrine is this: the doctrine fails to take seriously the nature of the words of Scripture. And so according to this view, the Scriptures are written in human words. And all human words, as you know, even in conversing with people and trying to communicate with people, all human words are subject to misunderstanding and misinterpretation. And so to claim that the Scriptures are clear, the argument goes, is to expect more of human language than human language is capable of delivering. The fourth objection is this doctrine fails in practice given the reality of diverse interpretations. In other words, the Scriptures cannot be clear, because if they are clear, why are there so many different interpretations, so many different denominations, so many different commentaries on the same books of the Bible? To quote DeYoung, why are there so many Christian books with four views of this and four views of that? How can people claim that the Bible is clear when in centuries past the church used the Bible to justify such erroneous views as slavery or the Crusades or a flat earth or a geocentric view of the universe? The fifth and final objection I'm going to mention is this: the doctrine fails by its own criterion, since Scripture confesses its own obscurity. According to those who launch this objection, the Scriptures are not clear because they themselves say so. This is why David in Psalm 119 prays to God to open his eyes, that he might behold wondrous things out of his law. If the Scriptures were clear, David wouldn't have to pray that prayer. This is why the two men on the way to Emmaus and the Ethiopian eunuch needed help in order to understand the Scriptures. None of this would be necessary, it is said, if the Scriptures were in fact clear. Now, I trust you understand I don't have the time tonight to deal with each one of these objections point by point. Others have already done so, and far more capably than I could ever hope to do. But suffice it to say that not a single one of these objections are compelling enough to cause us to question or to modify even the doctrine of the clarity of Scripture as it has been historically and confessionally defined. And the reason for that is simply this: that many of the objections that are leveled against this doctrine are leveled against things that the doctrine does simply not teach. For example, the doctrine of the clarity of Scripture as historically defined does not claim, and has never claimed, that all of Scripture is clear to everyone. Nor does it claim that it does not contain certain passages that are extremely difficult to interpret and understand. Nor does it claim that the Scriptures are so clear that we don't need external aids, that we don't need commentaries and sermons and so on. In fact, the doctrine claims the exact opposite. All it claims is that whatever is necessary to know and to be believed for salvation is clearly revealed in the Word of God. Nothing more than that, but also nothing less. What is more, no matter how many objections can be leveled against the doctrine of the clarity of Scripture, the Scriptures everywhere assume and even at times assert their own clarity. We read a few moments ago from Deuteronomy 30. And there Moses writes about the Word of God. And he says that this word, this commandment, which I command thee this day, is not hidden from thee, neither is it far off. It is not in heaven that thou shouldst say, who shall go up for us to heaven and bring it unto us, that we may hear it and do it? Neither is it beyond the sea that thou shouldst say, who shall go over the sea for us and bring it unto us, that we may hear it and do it? But The word is very nigh unto thee, in thy mouth and in thy heart, that thou mayest do it. Moses says the word of God is not far, but it is near. It's not beyond them. It's not written in such a way that we need a clerical class of experts to tell us what it says. It can be understood. God has communicated His truth to us in ways that we can grasp and understand and benefit from. Same sentiment is echoed in some of the Psalms. For example, Psalm 19, verse 7, David declares, "The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple." Well, I ask you, if the law or the word of the Lord was not clear, how could it convert the soul? How could it make the simple wise? In Psalm 119, verse 105, the psalmist compares the word of God to a lamp. "Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path." Well, I ask you, if the word of God was not clear, how could it then function as a lamp for our feet? The New Testament reflects a similar emphasis. Whenever our Lord was asked His opinion on a matter of doctrine, or whenever He responded to an accusation by one of the religious leaders of the Jews, He often responded like this: "Have you never read?" After which He would give a quotation from the Old Testament. And in doing this, Jesus did two things. First of all, He affirmed that the Old Testament scriptures were authoritative. But secondly, He affirmed that the Old Testament scriptures were clear and understandable. And it's almost as though our Lord is saying, "How could you have missed it? You, experts in the law, how could you have missed it? The word of God is so clear." It's confirmed by the fact that in almost every case, He never gives a gloss or a commentary on the scripture just quoted. It stands on its own. And when we move into the New Testament, we see that same pattern. Whenever the apostles quoted the Old Testament scriptures to establish some doctrinal teaching or the other, which they do very often. In fact, I read somewhere that the New Testament quotes the Old Testament no less than 300 times. And in every single case, they invariably assume that the Old Testament scriptures are clear and authoritative. We would also do well to remember that most of the New Testament epistles were not written to experts. They were not written to professors of theology, but to congregations of ordinary people, of Jews and Gentiles, even of children. And the expectation in sending out these letters was that the congregations would understand their basic meaning. The point is simply this: the scriptures everywhere assume, if not explicitly assert, their own clarity. Now at this point somebody might object, well, if the scriptures are indeed so clear, why then are there some passages that are so difficult to interpret, as Peter himself acknowledges? Now, related to this is the question, why are there so many interpretations of the scripture? Why are there so many denominations? Why is it that Baptists believe what they believe about baptism and Presbyterians and Reformed people believe what they believe about baptism? Why is it that Anglicans believe what they believe about church government and Reformed and Presbyterian believe something else? Well, before I try to answer that question, let me simply say that although there are differences within the Christian church, some of which are weighty, yet none of these differences affect any cardinal doctrine of the Christian faith. All the branches of the Christian faith believe and uphold the articles of the Christian faith. the basic articles contained in the so-called ecumenical creeds, the Nicene Creed, the Athanasian Creed, the Apostles' Creed. This is even true of Roman Catholics. And that only testifies to the fact of the remarkable degree of clarity in the Scriptures. With all of our other differences, we at least agree on the fundamentals. They are clearly revealed in the Word of God. But why are there so many differing interpretations? If it's not because the Scriptures are not clear, what then is the explanation? Again, I cannot be exhaustive tonight, but just let me say two things about this. First of all, we must never underestimate the noetic effects of the fall of man into sin. You may wonder, what does he mean by that? The word noetic is derived from the Greek word nous, meaning mind. So when we're talking about the noetic effects of the fall into sin, we are referring to the effect of the fall on the mind of man, particularly on his ability to understand and grasp spiritual truth. Since the fall into sin, man simply does not understand spiritual things rightly. The Apostle Paul himself says in 1 Corinthians 2, verse 14, "The natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned." The only way that any of us will ever understand even the smallest doctrine of Scripture is by the enlightening work of the Holy Spirit of God. And if there are differences, indeed, if there are even errors, even among sincere Bible-believing Christians, at least part of the reason lies not in the fact that the Scriptures are not clear, but it lies in the fact that our minds are simply not what they used to be. And that apart from the enlightening work of the Spirit of God, we are all utterly incapable of grasping the full depth and the full breadth of God's inspired truth. This is why we need to pray before we read the Scriptures. This is why we as ministers need to pray before we preach the Scriptures. Because unless we are enlightened, illumined by the Spirit of God, we'll never understand even the basics of God's truth. Second thing I want to say is this. In some cases, God does deliberately withhold clarity of understanding. I wrestled with this when I first came across this, but I believe it's true. John Frame develops it more in one of his books. And he cites in this connection Isaiah 6, verses 9 and 10. And after commissioning Isaiah to go and preach his word, God instructed him what to say. He told him, "Hear ye indeed, but understand not. And see ye indeed, but perceive not. Make the heart of this people fat, and make their ears heavy, and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and convert and be healed." It's interesting that Jesus quotes those same words in Matthew 13 to explain why he speaks to the people in parables. There he says, "And in them," he's talking there about those who do not understand the true meaning of parables. He says, "In them is fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah, which saith, by hearing ye shall hear and shall not understand, and seeing ye shall see and shall not perceive. For this people's heart is waxed gross, and their ears are dull of hearing, and their eyes they have closed, lest at any time they should see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and should understand with their heart, and should be converted, and I should heal them." Jesus here is declaring that the reason why he speaks to the people in parables is A, to enlighten those who have spiritual understanding, and B, to keep in the dark those who do not. To the one group, the words that he speaks are clear. To the other group, the words that he speaks are not clear. To quote John Frame, the clarity of the word is selective. It is for some, not all. It is for those with whom God intends to fully communicate. It's a hard truth, raises many questions. It certainly does in my own mind. Why is it, for example, that God chooses to reveal more of his truth to some and not to others? I can't answer that question except to say that our God is a sovereign God. And he is the potter and we are the clay. And more than that, we cannot and dare not say. Now, there may be other reasons why there are so many different interpretations of the Word of God. But that's all I have time for tonight. The point is simply this. No matter how many differing interpretations of Scripture there are, either today or in the future, the reason for this does not lie with some defect in the Word of God. It's not because the Word of God is not clear. It's because we don't understand it the way we should. So what does that mean for you and for me practically? What practical applications can we draw from this brief study? Let me just give you four things to think about. First of all, since the Word of God is clear, that means we should proclaim it with confidence. We should proclaim it with confidence. And not just those parts of the Scriptures that are most clear, but even those parts that are less clear. And I say this especially to those who are preachers among us tonight. It's so easy to pick the obvious passages. But what about the less obvious? It's all part of the Word of God. It's all profitable for doctrine, for reproof and instruction in righteousness. Now, to tackle those passages may require extra study. It may require much wrestling before the Lord in prayer, but it must be done. It's also part of the Word of God that must be proclaimed to our people. Secondly, since the Word of God is clear, we should read, study, and meditate on it daily. We need to do that personally. We need to do that with our families and also in group settings, members of our congregations. We should be people who are studying the Word of God. We should be like the psalmist who meditate on the law of God day and night. And meditating with this conviction that the Word of God is true, that it is clear, that God has written it and communicated it to us in such a way that we can grasp its meaning and profit from it. And again, that doesn't mean that we may not from time to time have to do some extra study. It doesn't mean that from time to time we may have to grab a commentary off the shelf or look up the notes in our study Bible. But it does mean that with respect to its main meaning and message, the Scriptures are clear. Thirdly, since the Word of God is clear, we should believe what it teaches. We should believe what it teaches. It's very disturbing to me, and I trust it is to many of you as well, that a growing number of people in the church today feel that they have somehow the right to question the clear teaching of Scripture on almost everything. There are questions being raised in the church today about whether God created the world in six literal 24-hour days, even though it does. There are questions being raised today about whether women may serve in all of the offices of the church, even though the Scriptures are clear. There are questions being raised today about whether homosexuality is really wrong in all circumstances, and whether marriage is always between a man and a woman. Beloved, what is this but a form of idolatry? Of trusting in our own human reasoning over and above what God has clearly revealed in His Word. Oh, let us not be swept along with a tide of skepticism and questioning the clear teaching of the Word of God. Let us believe what the Bible says. Let the world mock. Let the world say what it wants to say. But let us believe the Word of God. Fourthly and finally, since the Word of God is clear, we should do what it says. Now that means different things to different people, depending on their spiritual condition before God. If you're not saved tonight, the Bible tells you to repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. You must do so. That is not something you can think about. That is not something you can mull over. This is an imperative of Scripture. Repent and believe, and thou shalt be saved. You can't get any clearer than that. That doesn't need all kinds of fancy exegetical interpretation. It's clear. If you're not saved, you must repent and believe. But if you are saved, the Bible is clear to you as well. The Bible tells you to put sin to death in your life, to crucify the old man, to quicken the new man, to seek for the glory of God, to live for the glory of God in all things. That's the clear teaching of Scripture. And then we may not come to the Scriptures with all kinds of excuses. And we may not set forth all kinds of conditions. And then we may not say, well, the Scriptures are not exactly clear on this or that point. No, we must be people of the book. We must do what the Scriptures say. Now, can we do any of these things in and of ourselves? Of course not. And yet we must. We must obey the imperatives of Scripture. Let that tension so work in our hearts that it drives us to an end in ourselves, looking to the Lord as the only one who can save and help and redeem. William Tyndale, that name I trust is not unfamiliar to you. He was a man who suffered greatly for his efforts to translate the Bible into the English language, the language of the common people. And on one occasion, while defending or disputing what he was doing with a supposedly learned man, he said this. He said, "If God spare my life, before many years I will cause a boy that driveth the plow to know more of Scripture than thou dost." Tyndale believed in the clarity of Scripture. And he paid for it with his life. He died by strangulation, and his corpse was burned in the city square. Fittingly, just before his death, he cried out for all to hear, "Lord, open the King of England's eyes." And that is a prayer, beloved, that we need to pray still today. We need to pray that for ourselves, for the churches where we worship, for our nations, that the Lord would open our eyes to see, to grasp, to understand, to believe, and to do what God has clearly revealed. Oh, may the Lord so open our eyes and the eyes of our fellow men to our salvation, the glory of His name. Amen. Let us pray. Almighty God, we thank Thee that Thy Word is clear, and that we can understand it, that we can grasp what it says. We pray for Thy grace, that we may understand it more deeply, and that where there are lingering questions, where there are things that we do not fully grasp, we pray that we may be diligent students of the Word, seeking the for a greater and a deeper understanding of thy truth. We pray, bless and sanctify the message that was brought here this evening. Be with us further in this evening. Bless our brother Thomas as he hopes to speak to us in a few moments. May thy name be glorified. Receive our thanks, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.